Well, I'll publicly thank the Barry Austin family for their hospitality this afternoon. They had a wonderful meal and wonderful fellowship with their family. I invite you to turn in your New Testament to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" And now here's Satan getting in his licks. Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Let's join our hearts in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord's Day, when we can gather together with believers of like precious faith, and those who, though they may not be born again of the Spirit of God, fear God enough to be in God's house with Thy people. And Lord, we pray that Thy Spirit would be our teacher as we look at these marvelous things in the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to grow and to learn and admire more and more the wondrous works of our living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this portion that we've read, we see five actions of the Holy Spirit. This is the beginning of God's ecclesia, God's church, God's apostolic church. Called out ones, that's what ecclesia means. This is the beginning of that, of which the prior material in chapter 1 was just introductory. And this miracle of Pentecost was the birth or the beginning of the New Testament church. Now, I would acknowledge that there were incipient forms of the church before this occasion, but we'll say more about that in a moment. The Holy Spirit waits to keep His appointment, verse 1. The appointment was on what? The day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word for the numeral 50. This feast was kept 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Remember with me from this morning, that was the Feast of the Barley Loaves. The barley loaf, singular, excuse me. It fell 7 weeks after the first fruits and celebrated the wheat harvest. Exodus 23:16. And this was the, in case you keep track of these kinds of things, this was the 50th day after the 16th of Nisan. And this marked the beginning of the church promised in Matthew 16:18, where our Lord said these words, "I will build my church." Now notice it wasn't built then, as a future tense that He's using. He says, "I will do it." And therefore it's going to happen. Now, if you don't mind, turn if you would please to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, where I want you to see a portion that will help our understanding about the beginning of the church. Hebrews 9, beginning please at verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And some of you more mature saints, or maybe doesn't have to be mature saints, if you're wise, you do this anyway, you're familiar with what's called a last will and testament, where an individual makes a will, a declaration of what he owns and what he or she is going to do with that in terms of distribution of those assets. But it doesn't come into effect until their death, at which time their imaginary hand rises up out of the grave and says, here's what needs to be done, because he's already made this last will and testament. He goes on in verse 17 to say, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So it is the death of Christ, not his life, that put into effect the new covenant with all of its blessings. This was one of the three annual feasts that the Jewish men had to attend. Those were called pilgrim feasts, and it was mandatory that every adult Jewish man, every son of the covenant, and that would include sons and daughters too, if they wanted, but especially sons, when they had their bar mitzvah at age 13, they would become then bar mitzvah, the son of the covenant, which is what that means. And so then, that's why ancient writers have said there might have been over 1 million souls in Jerusalem during those three festivals, these pilgrim festivals. It was mandated that they attend. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So, Pentecost was fully come, verse 1. In other words, it was fulfilled. The Feast of First Fruits, 50 days previous, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, Christ our Passover. And then the Feast of Passover before that, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, spoke of his atoning death. Since Passover is his death, and first fruits is his resurrection, Pentecost is also a fulfillment of typical truth. It's the birth of the church when it began to exist. So what Bethlehem was to the birth of Christ in a physical sense, Jerusalem on Pentecost was to the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost, the Jews had been celebrating for multiplied generations for a long, long time, was now finally fulfilled. It was, the appointment was with a prepared people. It says on the day of Pentecost, but it was an appointment of the prepared people. And notice it says, with one accord. No one was uninterested. No one was bored. Everyone was expectant. Nobody was lukewarm. Everyone was in earnest. There was a miraculous unanimity. 40 days of waiting and praying, remember that's what they were doing all during this time. 40 days of waiting and praying had purified and unified the group of believers. And unity can be the harbinger of a great awakening. The appointment was not only on the day of Pentecost and with a prepared people, but in verse 1, in one place, a specific place. Where was that? Verse 46 tells us it was in an area, well, it doesn't say that, but may have been in an area of the temple. And this was, and this phrase is pregnant with meaning, this was the third hour of the day, verse 15. That would be 9 o'clock in the morning, our time. The third hour was the Jewish hour of morning prayer and was the occasion of the sacrifice of the sacrificial male lamb. And, if I can get this out of here without killing myself, from the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount, you would have heard something like this. Something like that. The ram's horn would have been blown to a... Okay. See what I'm going to do. I'm going to put it right over here. Because that happened this morning, too. When they heard that sound, they knew that the blood had been shed of the sacrificial lamb. Which is why I believe that as soon as you heard the shofar blow, the southwestern corner, a priest was assigned to do that of the Temple Mount, I believe that's when a Roman soldier drove a spike into our Savior's flesh. 9 o'clock in the morning. I don't think that was accidental or fortuitous or coincidental. It was God's plan. The Holy Spirit arrives, verses 2 and 3. But before we cover that, as our Lord was on the cross, you'll remember that the Scripture tells us darkness fell over the land. I believe angels' wings were furled. And in heaven there was an unusual silence. The Savior was experiencing judgment for all men. It's as if the Lord pulled the curtain so sinful men could not witness His Son bearing the judgment for every man on planet Earth that had ever lived and ever will live. These times, these Jewish times, as I said earlier, are pregnant with meaning. For example, the prophet Elijah was in a contest with the false priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. And I believe that those false priests began their awful antics at 9 o'clock that morning, the third hour. But nothing happened. Not surprisingly. We don't expect anything to happen from what they're doing. And Elijah even began mocking them. Well, maybe your God's on a trip, or maybe he's taking, you better do it louder. He's probably sleeping. And they began to cut themselves, and blood was being shed all over their sacrifice. But nothing happened. And then in that passage, we read these words. At the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah suddenly spoke up. And he asked for all this water, water on top of water on top of water, to be dumped on the sacrifice. And he cried out to God, at that time, at the time of the evening sacrifice, and fire came down from heaven, devoured everything in sight on that sacrifice. The sacrifice itself, the wood, the stones, the dirt. And everyone fell on their face, which is very appropriate for what they just witnessed. The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And He is. But that happened at the time of the evening sacrifice, which was the same hour, I believe, when our Lord said the word to Tetelestai. It is finished. I believe it happened at that moment. Remember, He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was approached by an angel at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the very time when men's sins were paid for. I don't think that's accidental, that Roman centurion at 3 in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice, heard from an angel about how to work this out so you could hear the gospel. The hour of salvation was assured for men. That's when he appeared. Or in Luke chapter 1 and verse 9, Zacharias, the Bible says it was his lot to burn the incense. A priest would burn incense once in his lifetime. It just so happened that he burned the incense. And the first incense was burned at 9 o'clock in the morning. I don't think that's a fortuitous concurrence of circumstances. I think God planned that out. In chapters 8, 9, and 10 of this book of Acts, you will see three salvation experiences. When Noah went on board the ark, his sons accompanied him, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from those three sons, all of humanity is in present today around planet Earth. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, you see them represented. An Ethiopian eunuch came to know Christ as their Savior. He was a Hamite. Saul of Tarsus came to know Christ as his Savior on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians when he came to know Christ as his Savior. He was a Shemite. And Cornelius, a Roman centurion, in chapter 10, came to know Christ as his Savior through the preaching of Peter. And he was a Japhethite. So in those three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, you see all three of those represented that came to Christ. That's not the luck of the draw. God planned that out. In 1 Kings 17 and verse 6, the ravens brought bread and flesh to Elijah as he was hiding from Jezebel. And the scripture says, in the morning, they brought bread and flesh. And in the evening, they brought bread and flesh. I just like to believe that it was at 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock. Now, you're welcome to disagree, but you've probably been wrong about other things, too. In Exodus 19 and verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that the Israelites saw thunders and lightning and loud tempests. On the third day. Again, I don't think that's fortuitous. Well, let's get back to our story. Verses 2 and 3. He arrived suddenly. He came not because of their pleading or their earnest prayers or their changes in their deportment. Not because of their desires, but according to the promise of the Father. Verse 4. Probably about the time that you heard the sacrificial horn, 9 o'clock in the morning. First impression of his arrival, this audible noise, there came a sound from heaven. Right after they heard the shofar, they heard this sound from heaven, third hour. Chapter 2 and verse 15 explains that. It was as of, or like, a mighty wind. It wasn't a mighty wind, but it sounded like a mighty wind. This sound and noise prepared them for the unusual things which are going to follow. Verse 2, a rushing mighty wind, a powerful, tempestuous commotion by an extraordinary cause. And that there was no motion of air. But the sound of a motion of air, of a lot of air, like a tornado. In 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12, when Elijah was hiding in a cave, there was a strong wind, earthquake, fire. But God announced his presence in a still, small voice. So wind is often a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. In Ezekiel 37, one of the major writing prophets of the Old Testament, verses 9 through 14, we see this valley of dry bones. And then God's wind passes over those bones. And you heard a shaking. And all of a sudden, bones are being attached to one another, and tendons and flesh, and all of a sudden, there's a standing mighty army. God's wind. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 8, our Lord is having a private evening interview with Dr. Nicodemus. He had his PhD in theology. That's my supposition. And he said, unless you've been born of the Spirit, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. I believe that when he makes a reference to being born of the water, he's making a reference to natural birth. And every mother here understands what that means. And more than one mother has excitedly said, "Ah! My water just broke." Very inopportune times. But that child is in a bag of waters. And that's, I believe, a reference to natural birth. But of the Spirit, that's a reference to spiritual birth. Both of which are prolonged, painful, and messy. Both births. And when a person gets born again of the Spirit of God, it's a painful thing to realize what a wretched sinner we are. And it doesn't often happen just instantly. It happens over a period of time where the Spirit of God is working on that person, till they finally come to that nexus where they agree with God, I am a wretched sinner and I need salvation. So both births, interestingly enough, prolonged, painful, messy. There appeared, this is visible evidence of verse 3, now, this has to be from their sight because the Holy Spirit is invisible. Cloven tongues, verse 3. That's the flames. Distributed, this is a present middle voice, so they were dividing themselves. They parted asunder, glowing, gleaming, flickering, what would be called a lambent flame. A glowing, flickering flame on each individual's head. Verse 3 says, like as of fire. Again, this is a metaphorical description. Because if it was literal fire, you'd hear a bunch of screaming. And none of that was heard. It's like the fire that Moses saw in the burning bush. He went over to see what's going on because the bush was burning and yet it wasn't being consumed. I think this is probably a similar fire. I don't know. I can't prove that. But fire was how God revealed himself to Moses on that occasion in Exodus chapter 3. And then again in Exodus 19, when the law of God was given on Mount Sinai by the disposition of angels, and fire appeared on top of that mountain. Now, in that case, it might have been literal fire then, but fire indicates the power of the message. Don't confuse this with the baptism of fire. That's judgment to come for Christ's rejectors. It sat upon each of them, as the Scripture says. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was what? Personal and individual. One of these lambent flames sat on each disciple's head. The Holy Spirit baptized and filled. Verse 4. The Holy Spirit was performing His sovereign work. He has several sovereign ministries. The Holy Spirit regenerates, as we pointed out from John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. You can't enter the kingdom of God until you've been born again of the Spirit and of water, water and of the Spirit. He not only regenerates, John 3, 5, but He also indwells, Romans 8, 9. He seals, Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14. And He baptizes, Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Now, contrary to our Pentecostal friends, this is not an experience to seek. This isn't something you pray for. This is not commanded in Scripture. It's a sovereign act of a sovereign God. The Holy Spirit fills, Acts 2:4, for what? Service and growth. If we're a pilgrim of the Savior, we had better grow over a period of time until the day that the Lord takes us home. We better be growing. The Holy Spirit worked differently before Pentecost than after. Before Pentecost, the Spirit of God came from without. As an example, when Moses was building the tabernacle in the wilderness, a couple of fellows named Bezalel and Aholiab were involved in helping to build the tabernacle, and they were gifted by the Holy Spirit that came from without. It was temporary, it was transient, and it was exceptional. There was a whole multitude of Israelites, but only these two men had that baptism. Very unique. After Pentecost, it comes from within. It's internal. He indwells, John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. It's permanent, Romans 8, 9. And it's normal. If someone is born again of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 comes into view here. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't feel that. You can't see that. It's not a sensate experience, but it happens. The verb baptizo has a literal and a figurative meaning. Literally, remember, to dip, to plunge, or immerse. That's water baptism when we get baptized in the local assembly because we've identified with Christ through this local assembly to do the work of the Lord. Figuratively, to identify with. You identify with the cause of Christ. You're no longer in Adam. Now you're in Christ when you are born again of the Spirit of God. Now, in Romans 6 and verse 3, and in Galatians 3 and verse 27, you see the word baptism. And many have said, aha, that's water baptism. Well, I personally believe this is figurative, and I say it because of this. Water baptism cannot put a believer into Christ. That would make it a work. Now, unless you are like the disciples of Christ and you believe in baptismal regeneration, then I suppose you would believe that. But I don't happen to believe that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit are different. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, remember, identification. Following Pentecost, every single believer receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, that's your key text to remember. The New Testament never commands believers to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit does that sovereignly, automatically, at salvation. And it's permanent, once for all. Holy Spirit baptism brings a believer into relationship with himself and makes him a part of the body of Christ known as the church. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit, think of the word control. Because in Ephesians 5, where this is described, he uses the example of wine. In other words, what controls me? An intoxicating beverage or the Holy Spirit of God? It had better be the Holy Spirit of God. So filling is ongoing, remember? Remember that plaintive cry from that bride? Honey, do you love me? I told you that when we got married. Not going to work. You need to keep filling because there's leaks. You need to keep filling in from the top. So filling is ongoing and occurs repeatedly, as seen in that present tense imperative, and I said it literally for you this morning, be ye being filled. That's the sense of that passage in Ephesians 5:18. Control is the key idea here. What's controlling me? Wine or the Holy Spirit of God? So the fulfillment of Christ's promise in verses 4 through 5, Peter later confirms that it happened at Pentecost. That's found in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Peter had previously been filled at Pentecost and preached a sermon that the Lord used to bring 3,000 human souls into the kingdom. Absolutely astounding. So the already indwelling Holy Spirit controls a Holy Spirit believer, Holy Spirit filled believer. Now, warning, a believer can grieve the Holy Spirit. Believer can also quench the Holy Spirit by our disobedience, by our lack of enthusiasm, for our lack of whatever. We can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. So filling is for witness and service, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. baptism for identification. Verse 4, what's the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work? They began to speak with other tongues. These were sensible signs following the experience of filling, and they had a sensible effect after that filling. The Holy Spirit took control of these disciples, and the weak became strong, the timid were made bold, the carnal became spiritual, and these were actual human languages unknown to the speakers, but known to the hearers, according to verse 8. Now, in that location and at that time, everyone probably spoke one of three languages, either Aramaic, Hebrew, or Greek. If you were from Galilee, you spoke Aramaic. They were the least educated people in Israel, the Galileans, the Galilee of the nations. But these languages were not needed because everyone could have communicated one of those three languages I just mentioned. But they were given to authenticate that a miracle had taken place, this special spiritual occurrence, which would have been doubted otherwise. So eyes and ears were involved. This loud wind, these lambent flames, these languages. It was quite an assortment of things that the Lord was doing here on the Temple Mount, or close to the Temple Mount. Now here we are in verses 5 through 13. The Holy Spirit spoke, and what's the audience? Verse 5. In Israel, that's a bad neighborhood in the Middle East. And on more than one occasion, people had to flee for their lives from this or that enemy, including the Roman government. And many of these people had fled to one of these nations that we read that were around the Greco-Roman world, around the Mediterranean. And Jerusalem, they wanted Jerusalem to become their home. They came back from, this is called the diaspora, the spreading out. And they wanted to come back and die in their ancestral home. If you understand what I'm saying here. So these were folks that lived in one of these nations we just read. And they returned from the diaspora to live out their days where their family was from and where their faith was from. And notice how the Lord describes them here. Devout men. That was used of Simeon in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. That was used of the brothers who buried Stephen in Acts 8, 2. That was used of Ananias of Damascus in Acts 22, verse 12. In other words, these were not the village drunkards. These were careful, scrupulous worshipers who handled divine things in a reverent way. Out of every nation, as it says here, many lands in the diaspora, and he mentions no less than 15 different geographical and ethnic locations. Why? What's going on here? Well, the Lord wanted witnesses to attest that a miracle had occurred. And he provided them through these various ethnic groups that came back to their ancestral homeland. These were devout men. They were looking for the consolation of Israel. They were looking for their Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. They were competent, serious, trustworthy men. Sometimes a million or more came back during these high feast days for Passover, and many of them stayed until Pentecost. Well, now, what's the reaction of the audience? Verses 6 through 8. This was noised abroad, as you might expect. When anything unusual happens, there's nothing faster than Baptist gossip. Now, these were Baptists, but you understand what I'm saying. The rushing mighty wind apparently sounded like a tornado, and everyone came, "What's going on over there?" They were confounded. This comes from a verb which means to pour together. There's a confusion and perplexity of mind. They were troubled in the mind. They were astonished. They heard them speak. This is the imperfect tense. They kept on speaking. They kept on hearing them speak. Every man was hearing. Verse 6, in his own language. And this comes from the Greek word dialectos, which is where we get the word dialect from that word. Same as tongue in verse 8 of chapter 2. So this wasn't gibberish or groans or grunts like some of our Pentecostal friends, but they were actual dialects of actual languages. They were hearing the dialect of their native tongues from the regions of their nativity, where they were born. So this would have been very startling and amazing to them. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled. That word amazed is a very strong word. It's, you're beside yourself with emotion. They were distraught, extreme wonder. They marveled. Again, that's in the imperfect, that they kept on marveling, kept on wondering, that mutual, did you hear that? Did you hear that? mutual exclamation. They kept on remarking one to another about what was going on. Verse 7, are not all these which speak Galileans? In other words, they're uneducated, that rabble from over Galilee of the nations. How could they be doing this? They haven't been to school even. They haven't gone to first grade. My wife would have a heyday with them. If you visit Israel today, if you meet an Israelite who was born in the country, they would be called a Sabra. Many of these people were Sabras who left for whatever reason, usually to save their life, and then came back. So not only did they hear their own dialect from these uneducated people that only speak Aramaic, but they were ignorant of foreign languages. How could they do this? Galilee was the least civilized district, the least educated district, so their training was very limited out there, less than most Jews would ever receive. Verse 8, this is a miracle. And it was. These simple Galileans were speaking foreign languages they had never, ever heard. It's a double miracle. As my brother would say, it's a triple miracle. But it's a double miracle. They were also speaking the dialects of those languages. Remember what we said this morning? It's south of the Mason-Dixon line. When you say F-A-R, you have to distinguish between distance and flames. In verses 9 through 16, the origin of the audience, and then he lists these 15 countries that form a circuit around the Mediterranean. And these names are in a kind of a geographical order, beginning at the northeast and then going west and south. So the infant church, which was just born, is creating quite a stir. And it's stirring a response, 11 through 13. But they're talking about the wonderful works of God. They were preaching, they were testifying, they were praising. The wonderful works of God, the magnificent, glorious works of God, the incarnation, the miracles, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, forgiveness of sin, grace of God. All the hopes and aspirations of the past are being fulfilled right before our eyes. Other references to tongues and Acts and Ephesians and the Corinthian epistles, in my opinion, refer to ecstatic utterances. But these are foreign languages. And notice the response of amazement, perplexity, and criticism. Amazement, that's that mental arrest. It's not yet illumination, but it's wonder and worship is born when wonder begins and ends when it ceases. I hope you never lose the wonder of your salvation. I hope you never lose that. Verse 12, they were in doubt. That's that perplexity, that mental defeat. They knew that they didn't know. I don't understand this. Known ignorance is on the brink of discovery. Verse 13, criticism, this mental activity, mocking. Everyone who witnessed this and heard it, or both, had to come to some kind of a conclusion. As they looked at these disciples, look at the glory in their eyes and the abandonment in their voices and this pulsating passion of their spirit. I've never seen this before. They must be drunk. Well, remember, this is 9 o'clock in the morning, as Peter would later point out. But the natural man is ignorantly and impudently attributing supernatural events to natural causes. There's none so blind as those who have no desire to see and understand. So Pentecost reversed the curse of Genesis 11. What was that? The Tower of Babel. God cursed that enterprise because he wanted the people of that age to disperse around the globe. And they said, yeah, we're going to do what we want. And we're going to build a tower up to heaven. And his judgment scattered the people, I believe, into 70 major people groups, 70 of them. At Babel, you saw praise for man and rebellion, as opposed to Pentecost, where you see praise for God and humble submission. Now, why were two loaves of bread offered at Pentecost when only one loaf was offered at the first fruits? Well, now there's two groups. The Jewish believers baptized with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the Gentile believers baptized with the Holy Spirit at Cornelius' home in Acts chapter 10. That is yet to take place, historically speaking. So there was leaven in the loaves because there's still sin in the church until we get to heaven. The Feast of Pentecost followed the Feast of First Fruits by, remember, 50 days. And the church was formed 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord. We cannot duplicate Pentecost any more than the birth at Bethlehem. And we don't have to beg the Holy Spirit to come. He's already here. You can't have another crucifixion. May I ask us all, including myself, a question? Has anyone accused me of being drunk with my Christianity? Maybe I need that flashing eye and that pulsating spirit and that song and that tremendous enthusiasm, that eagerness to please the Lord. The true church produces amazement, perplexity, and criticism. And Saul became Paul through this process. Now, if none of these three, then it's questionable about how spirit-filled we are. The tongues at Pentecost brought no conviction of sin or need of Christ. Why is that? The situation needed preaching and teaching. You know, your church is located on a highway out here. And you wonder what people are thinking as they drive by and see your cars in the parking lot. I know what some of them are thinking. Foolish people. Stupid people. And that's the foolishness of the gospel to the natural man. Tongues were an attention-getting sign. And have you ever heard someone say, well, if someone came back from the dead, I would believe. That's not true. He wouldn't. Our Lord said that a carnal and evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. We need to believe and seek Christ, not the signs. Signs are evidences of miracles, but they don't produce conviction. That comes by preaching, hearing the Word of God from the Bible. Now, the disciples didn't argue with these mockers, but they just kept on praising and testifying, preaching. The Passover relates to our Lord's crucifixion. The first fruits relates to Pentecost. And the second coming relates to the Feast of Tabernacles when the harvest has been gathered. What's the evidence of personal Pentecost? When I want to share my faith with others, and I actively seek to do that. Remember when we get up in the morning, fill our pocket with tracts, and pray, Lord, send me to prepared hearts, and then share the good news with them. Becoming Christ-like. That's evidence of having been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Would you stand with me in prayer, please? May I have an instrumentalist, please? I'm glad to announce that the prayer altar is open. And for whatever reason, if you want to seek the Lord at an altar of prayer, I encourage you to do so.